Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to be starting in verse 36 this morning through the end of the chapter. Have a special sermon prepared from, I believe it's Psalm 74 next week that I've been working on for Thanksgiving. We'll do that after we have all eaten and enjoyed a time of fellowship with family. Do pray for those who are traveling this week to be with family for Thanksgiving. And keep in mind that this is a national holiday given to us to give thanks to God for all the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. After that, we'll be actually having a Christmas series. Brother Rich and Brother James and Brother Billy and I will each have a Sunday that we will be preaching from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then we'll have a New Year's message also from the Psalms. So we'll be back in Matthew 25 starting in January. But this morning we finish chapter 24. And Jesus comes back to answer the second question that the disciples had originally asked him in verse 3. They asked, what will be the sign of your coming? In fact, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus went out, he departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions here. One, when are these things about what you said about the temple going to happen? We know that that's been answered in verses 4 through 35. But the second question involved a specific word. When they say, tell us what will be the sign of your coming. And that is the Greek word parousia, the second coming of Christ. And so now in verse 36, we're going to get his answer to that. He's given them the timeline and the sign of the times for the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel as we looked at history that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But now he's going to answer the question about his second coming. And what we find out in Matthew 24 is that Jesus does not give us any signs and does not tell us there's going to be any notice about his coming. And the result then is encouragement to stay awake, to be ready, and to remain faithful. In the new year, by the time we get back into Matthew 25, we'll see there's three parables here after Jesus answers the question, and each of those parables serve to tell us to stay awake, to be ready, and to remain faithful because Jesus is coming soon. We begin, though, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. As we read what Jesus is saying, we need to understand again, we need to let the text drive the preaching. As we've looked at chapter 24, and as we've worked through it grammatically, what is the text telling us? We now see that there is a shift in verse 36. Some Bibles will start a new paragraph with verse 36 because of that. Some Bibles, it's included in the verses that precede it. It's okay either way that you write it. But what we know is that the grammar here is specific. We know that Jesus has changed subjects. He was answering the question about the destruction of the temple. He gave them a timeline and used all of the language about how that was going to happen. But now when he uses this word, but of that day, the but of there that begins this sentence grammatically denotes a change of subject. This phraseology is used six or seven other times in the New Testament. Paul uses it a lot, in fact. I think Paul uses it six times. To denote a change in the subject. I've been talking about one thing, now I'm going to talk about another. It's not a but and. Too often when we say but, it should be but and. We talk about something, we answer a question, and we might use the word, the conjunction but then we really meant and, because we're going to add something to it. This is a break. This is a new subject. This is not those days. This is not then that Jesus has been talking about. This is a new subject, but of That day and hour, no one knows. So he's answering the question, when is your second coming? What's the sign of your second coming? Jesus is going to take chapter 24, verse 36, all the way to the end of chapter 25 to answer that question. But when he does say this, and he says, that day, that's singular. This is a singular day. It's a singular hour. This is one specific day and one specific hour in that day that now we're talking about the second coming of Christ. So we've gone from those days to that day. We've gone from the continuation of the then, the immediately, and those days in the preceding verses to but that day and hour. It's singular. And in fact, it's referred to in the singular in verse 36, 42, 44, 50, and in chapter 25, verse 13. So we know Jesus now is answering the second question. And when he's asked about his second coming, he's talking about one specific day and one specific hour. The phraseology used of that day and of that hour, and as we look at it being described, this is the day of judgment. In the Old Testament, this is referred to as the day of the Lord. It's referred to here as the day of the coming of the Son of Man. This is the return of Jesus. And with his return, coming to judge, as we've read it, and you understand, when we set this up for the schedule, now I do pick the hymns every week, so I knew we were going to sing it as well with the rolling up of the sky like a scroll. I didn't even realize, because I knew what I was preaching, I didn't even realize then in our Revelation 6 reading, New Testament reading on the schedule, we read about the sky being rolled up as a scroll and the Lamb coming in judgment and people recognizing who he is and knowing that he is displeased. When we look at this day of judgment, this is the day we as believers long for, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. We're going to see him. We're going to be called to meet him in the air and we'll ever be with him from that point forward. But for the world, this is wrath. This is destruction. This is judgment. And in fact, as we look at this day, it's described throughout the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Speaking of Jerusalem, you've had the truth and rejected the truth. And a day of judgment, a day of reckoning is coming. Again, Matthew 11, 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 12, 36, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. And we're going to end at the very end of chapter 25 with the description of the final judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. We also know, by the way, that this is a different day than what he's been talking about with the destruction of Jerusalem, because the people judged at the temple and at Jerusalem were the Jews who had rejected the Messiah. At the judgment now in chapter 25, the judgment of that day, which begins in verse 36 of chapter 24, all of the nations will be gathered and the sheep and the goats will be divided forever. This will be a permanent judgment. That day is coming, that great and terrible day of the Lord. For us, a joyous day when we will see Christ face to face. For the world, the outpouring of wrath. We're told in verse 27 and in verse 37 that that day is going to be unmistakable. In fact, as he contrasted the two, the judgment of the temple versus the final judgment, in verse 27, he says, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes back, it's different than what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now that was him coming in judgment and being enthroned in his glory, but that wasn't the parousia. That wasn't the second coming. That second coming is going to be completely different. It's going to be unmistakable, like a thunderclap across the whole sky. It's going to be universal. It's going to be undeniable. We looked at those 3 points last week. We add one point to that in verse 37 this week. It's going to be unexpected. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He tells us there right in the second half of verse 36, of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the second coming of Christ will be unmistakable, universal, undeniable, and unexpected. We are told no one knows that specific day or that specific hour, with the exception here given the Father knows. We're told, though, nobody knows. Nobody here on earth knows. Not even the angels know. We have to understand that there are times that there are things that are kept from the angels. You know, the angels are there in the presence of God declaring his holiness. But you know, angels don't know everything. They're created beings just like we're created beings. Only God is omniscient. The angels don't know everything. When we look at 2 Peter and his description of this day in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is a day coming, and nobody knows when this hour is. In 1 Peter 1:12, we read, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angels don't know when Christ is coming back. Christ himself says that he doesn't know. You'll notice there's a textual difference. Some of the older texts do not include the Son. Actually, some of the older texts include the Son. Some of the newer texts that we found don't include the Son in verse 36. It's thought that somebody thought they would redact Jesus out, because how could Jesus not know something? But Jesus says, of that day and of that hour, the angels don't know, the Son doesn't know, only the Father. Now, we have to correct a few errors in our thinking here. There are some people who preach that even yet today, Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. That's hogwash. Jesus is glorified, seated at the right hand of the throne. He knows. Now, why didn't he know now when he's talking? Because he seems to have known a lot. Well, he tells us in the book of John, he tells and says to people everything the Father tells him to say. Why did he have to depend upon the Father to tell him what to say? He's the Son. Because he was in human flesh. He'd humbled himself. He had condescended to become a man. Philippians 2 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. When Jesus became a man, he did not take away some of his divinity, but he did obscure it. He didn't think that all of that equality with God was something to be held on to. He was willing to release his grip on some of those divine attributes for a time, to be limited in his human body. First, we know, to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and to walk in righteousness. He had to depend upon the Father. We also know that as we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is telling the disciples at his ascension to take the gospel to the world, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus tells the disciples, there are some things I don't yet know, and there are some things you don't know. There are some things that only the Father knows. And you know, really, that should be enough for us, shouldn't it? The point is, if you want to know when Jesus is coming back, the Father knows. I do believe now that Jesus knows because he's glorified. But here in his human body on this earth, limiting himself to an extent, he at this point cannot say the specific day or hour that he is coming. Now, yes, John 10:30, he said, I and my Father are one. But in John 14, 28, we're reminded, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. You see, for a time, Jesus submitted himself to the Father and to the Spirit so that he might come in the incarnation and be the sacrifice for our sins. As he has thus limited himself, we know that only the Father knows. Matthew 20, verse 23, he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Who is it that is in charge here? It is the Father. He has decreed and sent the Son to be incarnated, to come and to live and to die, to be raised and to ascend. This does not diminish Jesus' deity at all, but we understand the reality is that he did set some of those things aside. He did limit himself to be a man. If he as a man had come and exercised his absolute power as he is divine, he would not have been dependent upon the Father. He came to be dependent upon the Father, to fulfill the Father's calling, to fulfill that ministry of seeking and saving that which is lost. So he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, as he begins to describe this, he says this day and this hour of the second coming, it's going to be a sudden interruption in an otherwise completely normal day. When he says it's going to be like the days of Noah, he's not making a reference to how evil it was. That's not the reference here. Now, was the world judged in the days of Noah because they were evil? Yes, every thought and intent of the hearts of men was evil. But as the flood came, what happened up until the time that it flooded? The people were living, marrying, giving in marriage. I mentioned it in the first message in Matthew 24. You have to realize that when the flood came, there were babies being born. There were people dying. There were people at funerals. There were people attending weddings. There were people who were just out enjoying a beautiful day in creation. And suddenly the flood came and took them all away. And the take them away there is it unexpectedly overcame them. And there was no escape from the coming of the flood. When we read about Noah's day and we read about all that he did to bring the animals together, God brought the animals and he put the animals on the ark. And then as it did start to rain, came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day. Now see, we know that day now, looking back at it, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. As they went in, I'm sure that the Lord directed them to do so, but the world was not expecting the flood. The waters broke up from underneath. The rain collapsed, literally, from over the firmament in the earth, and something happened that had never happened before in the history of the world. And there was the flood. Now, it's not that people had not been warned. Noah had been preaching for 120 years that this was coming. And nobody outside of his family heeded the warning or believed him. We can tell the world and we can warn the world and we can preach to the world. But the reality is, as we'll find out in Matthew chapter 25, there are even many in the church who are going to be caught off guard when Jesus comes back. Not expecting it. You think, how can you be caught off guard and not expect it? Everybody's expecting Jesus to come back. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. He does not give us any signs about what's going to happen before then. It's we're going to be at work one day, and suddenly some are taken and some are not. We'll get into that in the verses that follow. So we need to be ready. It's going to affect everybody. Like the days of Noah, only the prepared will be saved. So on a day like any other, life is going to go on until suddenly Jesus comes back. When there's the description here of those who are taken away like in the flood, Matthew 13 reminds us the parable of the tares and the wheat. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As we begin to talk about the parable of the tares, here's what Jesus says to them. It's going to be a day like any other. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He describes it this way. Two men will be in the field. There's going to be two men at work out in the field. One's going to be taken and the other's left. Two women are going to be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus can't be any more plain. You have to be ready. You have to be watching, or it's going to catch you unaware. Now, how can you be ready and how can you watch when he doesn't give us any signs at all about this happening? He'll explain that in chapter 25. But for now, we see the warning. There's two that are in the field and one is taken and one's left. And there's two that are grinding and one is taken and one's left. Now, I'm going to caution you because these verses have been taken out of the description of the second coming. And because there's a misunderstanding of the first 35 verses of Matthew 24, because we put the two timelines together and don't realize there's two events happening, the judgment of the temple and the final judgment. There are those who think that all the signs Jesus talked about were the signs of the second coming. All the signs he gave were in the timeline that were fulfilled within 70 AD. After that happened, now we're waiting for the second coming and nobody knows. It's like a thief in the night. If you're not expecting it, you're going to be caught completely off guard. There's no indication here. It could be any day. And when we read, there are those in the field and one's taken and one's left, we have to remember what Jesus said about the judgment. When he talks about the judgment and the tares, what happens at the harvest at the end of the age? As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture for us. Every time Jesus talks about the harvest, when he says, pray that the Lord would send laborers because the harvest is ripe, it's ready. Send laborers into the field. As we explain that, Jesus is not saying the fruit is ripe for the picking. He says it's about to fall off and rot. You see, the harvest, he described it right there. The harvest is what? Judgment. The harvest is not salvation. The harvest is judgment. What's the first thing that happens in every harvest parable? The first thing that's gathered is the tares, the weeds. The chaff is removed. The stuff that's going to be burned is removed from the field. And then the wheat is gathered into the barn. Now, there are those who think that these verses here mean that there's going to be two people out in the field and one of us is going to be raptured and the other one's going to be left. That's not what Jesus says. Those who are taken away are the tares pulled up by the angels in the day of judgment to be thrown into the fire. Who's left? Well, who's left are the ones who are supposed to be there by right. They are the wheat. They are members of the kingdom. Why would they be pulled out of the kingdom? He says the kingdom here, the field is the world, and the tares are taken up, and they're bound up, and they're thrown into the fire, and then the wheat is gathered. So as we look at the second coming, and as we see what Christ is saying, he's saying you need to watch and be ready, because just like those who were taken in the flood were the ones taken and destroyed, it's only those who were in the ark that were saved. What is the ark a picture for us of? Christ. The only way to be saved from the destruction of the world at the final judgment is to be in Jesus Christ. The rest of the world is going to be taken away by fire. We see this in John 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. You see, you don't take a productive branch and pluck it off. You leave it and you prune it to grow. You pull off the dead branch to throw into the fire because it's not producing. As we looked in at scripture on scripture, Luke 12:39 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Same phrase that Jesus uses here. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Not that Jesus is a thief. And I've heard people talk about bad eisegesis. Jesus is a thief trying to break into your house or your heart so he can steal you for himself. No. It's the point that if you live in Texas and you own a shotgun and you know somebody's threatening to break into your house, you're prepared. And you know what prepared sounds like, don't you? Now, if you're not ready and they break in, what do you do? Well, you better find it quick. You better call 911. If the thief comes in and you're not ready for them, then obviously you're going to be taken off guard. You're going to be surprised. You're not expecting it. This is the coming of Jesus. Unless you are ready and watching, it's going to catch you off guard. The sad truth is what we learned from the parables of chapter 25. Most of the church is going to be shocked when Jesus comes back. They're going to be caught off guard. And there's warnings about that. Because we're told what we're supposed to be doing when he comes back. But just like in Noah's day, just like those who are taken in the flood of judgment, that's going to be what the second coming is like. So in verses 42 through 44, he tells us, stay awake and be ready. Verse 42, when it says, watch therefore, that literally means stay awake. We sang that this morning also. You'll see the tie-in for the songs that we sang. Jesus is coming soon. How does that first verse end? Christians, awake. Now, I did appreciate it that a pastor friend of mine, when he was preaching this passage, says, this is the wokest sermon you're ever going to get from me. Wake up. Jesus is coming soon. And he's coming. He promises it quickly. And we don't know when it's going to be. So we have to be expecting it and waiting on it. We have to be ready for him to come. Stay awake, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. This is what is to drive our life as a Christian. There are those who say that those in the first generation expected Jesus to come back in the first generation. Of course they did. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm coming back quickly. Now, then he tells us in 2 Peter 3, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So what is quick? Well, on that time scale, quick God is not quick to us. You know how I know that's true? Because every time God says, wait, what do we say? Oh, we don't like waiting on God. Well, guess what we need to do? We need to wait on him. He is coming. We need to have that expectation. We need to be ready. It could be at any moment. There are those who are going to say, oh, Jesus isn't coming back for hundreds of years. I'm sorry, do you have revelation I don't have? Jesus said, be ready. He said, expect it. It's coming in an hour that you don't expect it. So you need to be watching. You need to be ready. When he says watch there, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes there, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Paul says, if you're paying attention, if you're awake, if you're walking in the light, it's not going to catch you off guard. Here's the reality. If we live every single day like Jesus is coming back today, then the day he does come back, you know what we're going to say? Finally! If we're living every day thinking it's 100 years from now and it's not going to happen in our lifetime and we're not going to see him and we never know when Jesus is coming back and it can be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. When Jesus does come back, you know what we're going to say? What? I'd rather say finally than what. I really don't want Jesus to come back and me to look up in his face and say, what? And I promise you when he comes back, if I am living when he does come back, I'm glad for the glorification part happening first because I don't like heights. And the idea of me flying away to meet Jesus in the air, Jesus, come meet me down here. Come on. No, we're going to meet him in the air. Are we going to be expectant? Are we going to be ready? Are we going to be watching? Now, this is not, let's all pack up and go wait on the hillside for Jesus to come back. Cults have done that and they've died on the hillside. But we live every day knowing he might come back today. And that should impact then the way that we live. Again, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Revelation 3:3 says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We need to live like Jesus is coming back. By the way, the admonition to watch there also means this. If there are no signs or indicators, and it's like a thief in the night, that means there's no time to prepare. You see, there are some people who think, well, I'll just live like I want now. But when I see the signs of his coming, then I can straighten up and I'll be ready. There are no signs. He's going to come unexpectedly. There's no time to prepare. There's no last minute preparation. This very much has written within it an element of surprise for those who are not aware and who are not watching. No last-minute preparations. I told the story before about I knew a kid when I was in high school, and he literally carried a copy of the Sinner's Prayer on a note card in his back pocket. And we asked him what that was about. And he said, well, I don't want to live for Jesus now. I know what that means and everything I have to give up. So I just carry this with me so that something happens and I know I'm going to die, I have time to read that before I die so I can be sure I go to heaven. That is not the way the gospel works. And that's not the way the second coming works. We're not going to be able to live however we want. And at the last minute, when we hear the trumpet, suddenly get right with God before we're caught up in the air. By that point in time, it's too late. So we need to be ready. He's coming, and we don't think he's coming. R.T. France, in his commentary, said, it demands a continuously acceptable lifestyle, not an attempt to calculate the timing so as to prepare for the event. Jesus is coming without warning. That's why John, when he came the first time, could say to the Pharisees, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You have to have been warned that he's coming. You have to be ready to know that he's coming. And you have to understand, you will not have time to make preparations or corrections at the end. We need to be ready now. The parable that he gives after that in verses 45 through 51 demonstrates the point. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made rule over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How serious is this? Jesus describes now for us a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. The faithful and wise servant. The words mean literally a trustworthy and sensible servant. He knows that he has a job to do for his master. And every day he gets up and faithfully does that job. He's doing what the master sent him to do. The response is, he is blessed and he'll be rewarded. Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. I take this parable and I actually take it one step further. I think that Jesus here is not just talking about all believers. I think he's talking about preachers here. Who's charged with feeding the household while the master is away? The shepherds. Shepherds need to be feeding the flock. And what are they doing by feeding them? They're telling them Jesus is coming back. You need to be ready. This is what Paul did, didn't he? He wrote to the church at Thessalonica that were being concerned and being confused by heretics who were saying Jesus isn't coming back, and the people who died, they might have professed faith, but there's no hope for them because you have to be alive when Jesus comes back or else you're not going to go live with him. That false doctrine infiltrated the church and people were passing away, and the church members were thinking, what do we do? And what did Paul say? He corrected their thinking. He assured them that Jesus was coming and that when Jesus came, what's the first thing that happens? The dead are raised. And then we who are alive are changed. And then we'll all be with the Lord. And he closes that fourth chapter. And what does he say? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The church needs to be comforted with the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now, I'll admit, if you are not yearning and longing for the return of Christ, something is wrong with you. We want to be free of this world and of this body of sin and death. We want to be in the presence of Christ. We want him to come back. Our prayer daily should be, Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. But I want you to understand, that doesn't just mean that we're hoping that Jesus comes and yanks us up so that we can escape the tortures of the world. It means that we live every day like if he came back right now, he would find me faithfully doing what he sent me to do, waiting for him to come back. As you see here, waiting for his return is not sitting down and doing nothing till he comes back. I've expressed the difference in the song. There was an old hymn. We sing it from time to time. We'll work till Jesus comes. We have work to do. So we do that work until he comes. When he comes, the work is finished. We'll work till Jesus comes, and then we'll be gathered home. In the 1960s and 1962, the Primitive Baptists got a hold of that hymn, and they changed the words. And they changed it to, we'll wait till Jesus comes. Now, why did they do that? Because that song was written with the work in mind being evangelism. We have to take the gospel to the world because Jesus is coming back and we need to gather his sheep in. So we're going to do the work of evangelism and of missions. What did the Primitive Baptists do? When they split with the Sovereign Grace Missions, Sovereign Grace Baptist, it was because the Sovereign Gracers said, we need to take the gospel to the world. And the Primitive Baptists said, if God wants to save him, he can save him. And so they rewrote the hymn. We're not going to work till Jesus comes. We're just going to wait. We're just going to wait and he'll come back. No, we have work to do and we're told we'll be blessed and rewarded if when he comes, we're found being faithful in that work. So I apply that to the church and to pastors. Pastors need to be equipping the church to live like they ought to live, to do the work that they're called to do, the work of ministry and service, so that when Christ comes back, he finds all of us about his Father's business. That he knew that at 12 at the temple, didn't he? Why couldn't you find me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? We have to be about our Father's business. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. We comfort one another, but we also warn the world. The world thinks that they've got all day to do and to live however they want. They think they have a guarantee of tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. None of us in this room has a guarantee of another heartbeat, of another breath. We certainly don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, so we must be about this work. Why? Because if Jesus doesn't come back today, that doesn't mean he can't call us to be with him today. Life is short. It's a vapor. It's here and it's gone. We need to be faithful to be about his work because his coming is a blessing for us, but it's wrath for the world. There are those with some of the things that are going on in the world today that I've seen even posting and writing articles this week, rejoicing in the death of the wicked. Now, should we want justice? Yes. But you know what I want even more than justice? I want God to show mercy. Because God is in the business of saving sinners. There are too many in the Christian right today who would rather God damn his enemies than save them. If we want true justice, what's the justice that we want? We want the justice of the wrath poured out on the Son at the benefit of the sinner. So that as awful as that sinner may be, there are none beyond the reach of the grace of God. This is the work that we're called to do and to be about. We'll be blessed if we do that. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Here is the evil servant, the unsuspecting servant. Evil means bad, harmful. It means with wrong motives. This is the servant who's been given a charge, and he says, oh, he's not coming. There's no expectation that he's coming. There's no thought to accountability that he's coming, and he's just going to go live however he wants to live. He's going to abuse his fellow servants. He's going to eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, I have to confess to you, I see a lot of the Reformed church in verse 49. A lot. People who say, oh, he's not coming. It's a long way away. And it's interesting that many of those same are those who are abusive toward other Christians and who take every liberty to use the liberty we've been given in Christ to live however they want. That's evil. We're to expect his coming, and that expectation then should motivate the work that we do and the way that we treat one another. This evil servant will do all of these things, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Hypocrites, those have been the theme of chapter 21 through 23. The Pharisees, the hypocrites. This says here that the unfaithful servant is going to be judged with unbelievers. Why? Because you remember those who Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What's the accusation there? You workers of lawlessness. You're evil. You're self-serving. You're not serving the master. You're not a faithful servant. You will be cut in two and apportioned with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are those who are going to tell you that Jesus isn't coming back. Some in the church, some out of the church. There are some who are going to say he's never coming back. There are some who are going to say he was never here in the first place. I found it interesting. Somebody actually wrote a scholarly article recently, and I forget now who wrote it, but he published the point that if you take ancient literature and use the manuscript evidence that we have for ancient literature to prove the existence of a historical person, there is something like 20 times more evidence of the existence of Jesus than there is of Alexander the Great. Just based on manuscript evidence in history. The world knows the truth. That's why they hate it and fight against it like they do. They know Jesus is coming back and they're going to have to give an account. They don't want to give an account. We know Jesus is coming back. If we are telling people Jesus is coming back, let me admonish you and encourage you. If we are telling people Jesus is coming back, we better live like it today. People say all the time, "What would you do if you knew this was your last day on earth?" If your answer is anything different than what you're doing today, repent. You're not living like Jesus could come back right now. Now, that's the point. Somebody said, "Well, if I knew I just had one day left, then, you know, Disney World, here I come. Or I'm going to go have fun with my friends," or whatever. Somebody said, "You know what Jesus did when he knew he had a day? He went up the upper room and he washed feet. He served. He was about his Father's business." Again, R.T. France gives us a warning. He says, "Simply belonging to the disciple community is not in itself a guarantee of ultimate salvation." We need to be reminding one another in the church that Jesus is coming back so that he might find us faithful when he does. This is what we can gather from verses 36 through 51. Of that day and that hour, nobody knows. Don't speculate. 88 reasons Jesus coming in 88, 89 reasons he's coming in 89, 91 he's coming in 91, 92 he's coming in 92, 94 he's coming in 94, 99 he's coming in 99. Oh, we've got the great year 2000. Oh, why isn't Jesus coming back now? Well, now it's 2023. Somebody the other day asked me what I was doing 20 years ago, and I was thinking the 1980s. That was not 20 years ago. The reality is he might not have come back yet, but that does not negate the truth that he's coming back. And it does not negate the truth that he himself said, "I'm coming quickly." Could that be hundreds of years? Could be. But you know how Jesus tells us how to live? Live like it's today. Live like it's now. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Don't try to read the signs. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to read the newspaper and figure out what that tells us about the second coming of Christ. We don't know the day and the hour. But the good news is we don't have to know. All we have to know is he is coming, and he's coming soon. He's coming unexpectedly. So let's be ready. That's the encouragement for us. That's what Jesus encouraged the disciples. He gave them a timeline. You're going to see when judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. You're going to know when the temple is going to be destroyed. You're going to be able to flee and to hide and to get away. But about that second question, about the parousia, about the second coming, you don't know. You won't know. So you be ready. You be awake. You watch. And with that watching comes a certain hopeful expectation. We should get up every morning, spend time in the Word with God, and we should pray, "Oh Lord, come back today. Find me faithful about your business and come back today. And we need to live believing that he will, because I promise you, one day, on a specific day, at a specific hour, he's coming and the whole world will see him. Some to rejoice, others to flee in dread. Let's be ready when he comes. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word this morning, for the assurance that Christ gives us, that while we may not know the day or the hour, you do. And we need to watch and we need to be ready. We need to be faithful, because you are sending your son back for us. I do pray that we would comfort and encourage one another with this truth. Father, for all the argument and the disagreement about the facts of the second coming, for all of the camps of eschatology that exist, I pray that you'd unify our hearts and minds around this simple truth. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. I pray that he would find us faithfully about your business when he comes. We thank you for the grace that you've given us to do just that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.